Okay, let me pray. Heavenly Father, I call upon you and upon your Holy Spirit to anoint our time, anoint your word, anoint my words as I talk about your word to our hearts, and let us see you more and more. And use this time to draw us closer to Jesus and to know you better. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. For his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. That's how Psalm 1 begins. That is a man. You just think of that man, what it says about him. That's a man who is simple and pure. His heart delights in God. He's not focused on himself, which means he's humble. When you're focused on God, you're humble. It also means he blesses God, such a man. When your focus is on God and not on you, you praise him. It's the most natural thing when you really see God for who he is from the heart. But the key is to get your eyes off yourself. And that's really hard. That is something God had to deal with Nebuchadnezzar on. And we're going to see that in Daniel chapter 4 today. Over the course of this message, we're going to cover the whole chapter of chapter 4, but we're going to kind of do it in chunks, and we'll take a chunk, stop, talk a little bit, take another chunk, stop, talk, and so on, so that I'm not just reading the whole thing straight through. So I'm going to start reading the first 18 verses. So, Daniel 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me, so I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head, as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you." Okay, so this is Nebuchadnezzar talking. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king of the Babylonian Empire. He says, he begins in verses 1 and 2, he says that God has shown him some signs and wonders. And he then praises God. This is how chapter 4 begins. It begins with praise of God from Nebuchadnezzar. And this is somewhat strange because Nebuchadnezzar has been a pagan king. But he says God has done something to him. He says, and then he goes into the story of what God did. So the praise sort of introduces the story. And he says what God did. He says he was in his palace at ease, and he had a dream. And the dream bothered him. And he wants to know what the dream means. And of course, he's the king, and so he calls in everybody, he just issues a decree, and everybody has to come and tell him what it is. And this may actually take place in the middle of the night. You know, he may wake up in the middle of the night with the dream and issue a decree, bring them all in. I want to know what this means. And we don't know exactly if that's true or not, but it could be that that's when this takes place. The kings get to do that. And they come in and no one can tell him what the dream means. They don't know. Or they may know when they're afraid to tell him. Until finally Daniel arrives. Daniel shows up late for whatever reason, we don't know why. And the king says, "You can interpret this for me, Daniel." Oh, well, he calls him Belteshazzar, which is his Babylonian name. And so he tells Daniel the dream. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of the dream here, because we're going to get it in the next section as well. And so I'm just going to read the next section. So this is starting in verse 19 now. I'm going to read to verse 27. It says, "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, 'Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you.' Belteshazzar answered and said, 'My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, "Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. And let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him." This is the interpretation, O King. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Okay, so this is Daniel's interpretation of the dream. And so now we'll talk about it, about what the dream is, along with the interpretation. And so he says, so there's a great tree. This was in the dream. The tree's fruitful. It's lush. Lots of shade. Lots of protection. And the tree covers the whole earth. The tree is Nebuchadnezzar. There was a voice from heaven that said, "Cut down the tree." That's not good news if you're Nebuchadnezzar, because he's the tree. But the voice says, "But leave a stump with roots in the earth." That leaves a door open for hope if you're Nebuchadnezzar. It's not completely destroyed. It's chopped down, but there's a stump with roots still in the ground. And the voice says, "Let him be wet with dew and be like a beast," basically. And it means that God has decreed that Nebuchadnezzar will live as a beast for a time. That's what Daniel is saying his dream is meaning. Until he, Nebuchadnezzar, learns that God reigns and he doesn't. For a time, Nebuchadnezzar is going to grow insane. And he's going to live like an animal. Now, this is actually a real psychological malady. It really exists. We have words for this in English. So, lycanthropy is the word for... it's a broad term that refers to a person who thinks and acts like an animal. And boanthropy is a much more specific term for someone who thinks and acts as if he's a cow, which is more like what Nebuchadnezzar is. I'm not making this up. These are real, actual maladies, psychological maladies that people suffer from that are documented and so on. They really do happen. And so this is real. And so it seems as if for a time, Nebuchadnezzar is going to suffer from something like boanthropy. He's going to think and act like he's an ox. And he's going to go and live and eat grass and so on. Now, how long will this happen? It says seven times. Literally is what it says. Seven, the translation, the ESV translates it seven periods of time. We don't know what those periods are. Seven times. What kind of time? Is it a day? 7 days? 7 weeks? 7 months? 7 years? 7 seasons? Seven what? We don't know what it is. But Daniel takes opportunity here now. So he's predicting what God's going to do. God has issued a decree that until you realize that he is king and you're not, you're going to suffer from this for seven periods of time, whatever that length is, we don't know. But Daniel now takes the opportunity to advise the king based on this dream. And so he's a king's advisor, right? King's advisors are supposed to advise the king. So verse 27 is no longer, he's not interpreting the dream anymore in verse 27. Here's what he says. I'm just going to read it, verse 27. He says, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." That's not the dream. Daniel there is actually calling the king to repent. That's a pretty bold thing to do to the most powerful king in the world for your day. But Daniel may be the only person in the kingdom who can get away with this, because the king has great respect for Daniel, first of all. And secondly, he's really bothered by the dream. The dream is actually, might actually be helping Nebuchadnezzar listen to what Daniel has to say. And so maybe he listens. If he does, the listening is short term, not long term. Because here's what happens next. I'm going to start reading in verse 28 to the end of the chapter. "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?' While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will.' Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, For all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." He would sort of know that from experience, wouldn't he? Okay, in this section, the dream comes true. You know, we have the saying, may your dreams come true, right? Well, that depends on what the dreams are. The dream comes true, but not right away. Verse 29 says, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace. And so this is a year later. He has the dream, and it doesn't come true for a whole year. I love it. God is giving Nebuchadnezzar an opportunity to repent. He's giving him a chance. He's given him a warning, and now he's given him a chance. You know, 2 Peter 3:9, but God is patient toward you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's what it says in 2 Peter. That's what God is doing with Nebuchadnezzar right here. By waiting a year. He's being patient with him. He warns him, and he gives him some time to repent. God does not want to bring this calamity on Nebuchadnezzar, but he will do it if that's what's necessary to change Nebuchadnezzar. And God will bring suffering and calamity to you and me if that's what's necessary to change us and turn us to him. Because that's the most important thing. Not that we're comfortable, but that we know him. So, then back in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is on the roof of one of his palaces in Babylon. He had multiple palaces in Babylon. He's looking over Babylon that he built, and actually, historically, he is the one who really built Babylon to the greatness of what Babylon was. In his day, Babylon was perhaps the largest city in the world and probably the most magnificent city in the world. I mean, one of the seven wonders of the world were the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And they were built by Nebuchadnezzar. And so he's built this city. It is magnificent. And he's boasting. Here's what he says, verse 30. He says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" It's that I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty. It's me, me, me. He's looking at Babylon, and he's thinking of me. Look what I did. This is called arrogance. That's what it's called. And God hates it. And God's going to do something about it with Nebuchadnezzar. God decides it's time. And so Nebuchadnezzar needs to see who really has the power. That's his problem. He thinks he's the guy with the power. And God has to show him that, no, you aren't the guy with the power. And so God takes away from Nebuchadnezzar his mind for a time. And Nebuchadnezzar goes out into the field and starts eating grass. And this would be humiliating for Nebuchadnezzar. He goes from king in his palace to going out in the field and eating grass. I mean, just think of that fall, so to speak, that the difference between those two lifestyles, the lifestyle he's used to and accustomed to, and now he's got nothing. He's out in the field, out in the rain. But that's what he needed. He needed a good eye-opening slap in the face. That's what Nebuchadnezzar needed. And what God is doing here is the equivalent of a good eye-opening slap in the face. And the thing is, no one in his kingdom would dare to give him a good eye-opening slap in the face. The only one who could do that is God. God can do it, and he does it. And it works, because Nebuchadnezzar changes as a result of this experience that he has. Because at the end of the time, he's a different man. And he praises God, not himself. In verse 30, he's praising himself. But by the end of the chapter, verse 34, now I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. It's like a complete flip. He acknowledges God's sovereignty, not his. Before, it was his sovereignty, not God's. He gets back his reason, and he gets back his kingdom. Now, many people read verses 34 to 37, and they conclude that Nebuchadnezzar has converted. He's now a follower of God. He's repented, he's converted, he's saved. That's how we would put it in our terminology. And that's very possible. He may be saved here. This is taking place at the end of his life somewhere. The best clue we have that this takes place toward the end of his reign is that he's looking over Babylon that he has built. This is after he has done all the building, and that took place. He reigned 43 years. And so this is probably in the maybe 570s to 560s BC when this takes place. We don't know a year, but, and I'm guessing it's toward the end of his reign because he's already done all the building and he's looking back on it. And so most of his reign, he's not at all godly. But toward the end of his reign, something happens here. And it's possible this is a conversion. It is a conversion of one sort. It's possible it's a salvific conversion. But well, the words are all the right words. You read the words and it's right on. That's something, if he were saved, he would be talking that way. And the fact that God restores him may actually indicate that God thinks there's a real change of heart here. And so I think this is a conversion. But I'm not going to arm wrestle you over it, because I can see, I'll put it this way, there are lots of people who say the right words and they're not converted. And so the right words by themselves isn't necessarily proof of conversion. It's certainly a change. Whether it's a salvific conversion or not, he's changed. There's no question about that. But that's I think he has. I think there's a conversion. I think he's a new man, a different man, a godly man, beginning at this point. But he doesn't live much longer after this. Okay, that's the story. We've kind of walked through the whole chapter. You've got a picture of what's going on. I want to talk about what God is saying through this story. And we're going to start with the main idea. And to get the main idea, go to verse 17. Here's what verse 17 says. That the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Go to verse 25. In verse 25, It's talking now, Daniel was talking to Nebuchadnezzar and saying, this is going to happen till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Go to verse 32. In verse 32, when it actually happens, it says that this is going to happen until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. It's exact same words three times in this chapter. We got us a theme here, don't we? This is a main theme of this chapter. Understand this. God rules. You don't. That was Nebuchadnezzar's problem. He actually thought he was the highest ruler. He really thought that. And look what the story says about God's rule. Verse 17, the Most High rules the kingdom of men. Verse 25, same thing. Verse 32, the same thing. He rules the kingdom of men. In other words, it's saying God rules here on earth. That's the kingdom of men is here on earth. And you know how sometimes people think, well, God, he rules up in heaven. But here on earth, well, God's sort of absent here on earth. But yeah, he rules up in heaven. And you know how we really don't think much of God here on earth? When we think of who the rulers are, we're thinking of, you know, government leaders or, you know, that's how we think. We're thinking of men. And that's on one level true, but the scripture is saying there's another level here than that. God rules the kingdom of men and he gives it to whom he will. Whatever those rulers are, in this case it's Nebuchadnezzar, they got their rule from God. Sometimes that can create problems. You know, because sometimes you look at rulers and say, you mean God put him in power? God put Hitler in power? Well, yeah. God put so-and-so in power? God reigns over earth. That, for us, it means we have to get this straight. Guys, God rules here. So start thinking of here. Start thinking of it at your work. God is in charge at your work. And you need to yield to him at your work. God is in charge with your family and in your home. And you need to yield to him in your dealings with your family because he rules. God is in charge over your government. And your government needs to yield to him, which often it doesn't. Actually, I can't think of a government today that yields to God. But then so do you and I need to yield to God in how we view our government. We need to see that there's a ruler higher than our government. God rules here. He wants you and me to obey him here. Don't wait till heaven to obey God. You do that and you've wasted your life. And you probably won't get to heaven anyway. You won't even have that opportunity. Follow him now while you have the chance. Kind of like Ecclesiastes 12. You know, follow him now while you're young. It's Ecclesiastes 12. He rules here. And in Scripture, God's rule over earth is through Jesus. I mean, listen to these scriptures. This is Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That word anointed is Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. And so Psalm 2 is talking about God and Messiah, and they reign. And all the kings here are complaining against their they're wanting to set aside God and his Messiah. Mm-hmm. Let us break their bonds and cast their cords from us, they say. And the one who reigns in heaven laughs at them. And then later, same song, it says, God is speaking directly to Messiah. God says to Messiah, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and you will rule over them with a rod of iron. Just think about that. The Messiah is going to rule the nations. The Messiah rules, this is here on earth. We're talking about the kings of the earth, the rulers. They're taking counsel together against the Lord. And then he says, you kings, be warned. Kiss the Son. He's talking to the rulers of the world and saying, acknowledge the Messiah. There's a ruler here that's higher than those kings. That's it. That's what Psalm 2 is about. Think of Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You will rule from Zion. Your scepter will go forth from Zion. He's going to rule here. Think of Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's saying that here on earth, every knee will bow to Jesus. He's going to rule here on earth. Or Daniel 7, which we've not gotten to yet, where we get the vision of the Son of Man, which Jesus constantly refers to himself as this Daniel 7, Son of Man. It's his favorite title for himself, is he's the Son of Man. And what does the Son of Man do? He inherits a kingdom that will never go away, and it's here on earth. He's going to rule all of the nations. Jesus rules earth. But there's more to God's rule than just ruling the kingdom of men. And it's here in Daniel 4 as well. So now look at verse 3. In verse 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, and verses 34 to the end of the chapter are kind of like bookends on the front and the back of the story. Verses 1, 2, and 3 introduce the story from the perspective of a king who has been changed by the story. Verses 34 and 37 are talking about the result that the story had upon the king, and how he is now praising God. They're both praise. It begins with praise, it ends with praise. Chapter 4 does. So, verse 3. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, verse 34, the other end. He says, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We get that same idea at the beginning and the end. The verses are saying that God's kingdom is everlasting. Now, this is different. God rules the kingdom of men. But the kingdoms of men are not everlasting. And yet God rules over them. But the kingdom of God is everlasting. This is a different kingdom from the kingdom of men that doesn't last. When you live for God, you live for a different kingdom. You're not living for the kingdom of men. You don't live for earth. You live on earth, but not for earth. You live for something greater than anything this world can give you. You know, here on earth, your little kingdom consists of your home and your family and your work and all of that, and that's going to pass away. That kingdom is not everlasting. But God's kingdom will not pass away. So here's the thing. When you live for God, your life on earth demonstrates a greater love for your home and your family and your people at work. You know, your little earthly kingdom, you actually love them more when you live for God, when you live for another kingdom. When you make them your kingdom, you get kind of selfish. But when you live for God, it changes you and you relate to them in a different way. We got to get this clear. God rules here, now, wherever you are. And God rules forever and ever. Both of those things are true. He rules your little kingdom here. He rules all of the earth. And he rules the kingdom of God into eternity. So given this fact, this is the main thing. The Most High rules. That's the theme of this chapter. What that means is we need to respond to it in a certain way. And that's what this chapter is about too. Because Nebuchadnezzar was not acknowledging that. And he was responding a certain way that God did not approve of. And God had to slap him upside the head and change him. And so given this, our response to the fact that God rules has to involve humility. Humility is one of those things that everyone likes, but few people do. It's hard. It's hard because you have to take your eyes off yourself. And you have to put your eyes on God. That's the key. You have to acknowledge from the heart, not just intellectually, from the heart, that God has all power and you don't. And that God knows all things and you don't. And that God is holy and you are sinful. And that God must be obeyed and you must obey. And that God is trustworthy, and you're to trust him. These are the kinds of things you have to acknowledge. And to do that, you have to see God. The key to humility is to simply see reality. That's the key. Most people are not humble because they just don't see reality. The more clearly you see who God is, the more clearly you see how weak you are. But in the real world, most of us are like Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm throwing myself in there too. We're like Nebuchadnezzar. We like to talk about what we have done as if we are so important. And we want people to see how good we are. And we like to think ourselves smart and capable. But when we see God, we suddenly see, oh, we're not so smart. If you want a good picture of humility, look at Jesus. Philippians 2, we quoted it earlier. In Philippians 2, we see a Jesus who humbled himself by coming to earth and becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. See, Nebuchadnezzar in this story was humiliated by going from a palace to a field. But that the difference between a palace and a field is nothing compared to what Jesus went from and to. Jesus went from glory to a stable. And he went from glory to bleeding on a cross. And so whatever humiliation Nebuchadnezzar went through was nothing compared to what Jesus did when he humbled himself and came down. See, humility is part of God's character. It's part of who God is intrinsically. God wants us to humble ourselves because He humbled Himself for us. God is so much greater because He is humble. Praise Him. Bless His name. When you see God, you praise Him. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. God humbled him. He repented. And he began to see that God is the real ruler, and I'm not. And when he saw that, he blessed God. And so what I want to do in closing is to simply have us bless God and acknowledge His greatness, His power, His knowledge, His beauty, His, just bless Him for those things.